This starts our final part, hopefully, of just going through the history of Harabias. And I want to just add a word about history in general. And I've been thinking about this a lot because the more you study and the more you read and the more you discuss and learn, the more there is. And you come to the realization that really there isn't such a thing as objective history. And because if you were to have objective history, you would really have to be painting a picture of every individual, of every part of, let's say you're doing it based on a place-based history. You would have to work out the history on every level of that place, to every segment of the population, to every subset of space within that place. And essentially, you'd have to be recreating real time in order to be able to really create objective history. What history really tries to do is it tries to summarize and notice certain patterns. But the question is who's noticing the patterns decides what the patterns you're noticing are. Now, moving away from bias, right? Meaning to say, there are misinterpretations, right? So, for instance, in the news today, when we talk about, a family going from traveling in Yehuda and Shomron who are shot by terrorists, that's one way of describing an event. And then there's another way of describing an event where, in the West Bank yesterday, Israeli forces killed Palestinian in hospital. They claimed that he was involved in an attack. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's the same incident being described in different ways. That's a description depending on the way you're going to interpret the event. But moving away from, let's say, a bias, right? Because at which point you focus, it also depends on who's telling the history, and not in a negative sense, but just for the following. I was having a discussion with Dr. Adler yesterday, and he was talking about how when he grew up in Basel in Poland, in Switzerland, he was taking a course in the history of Basel, and he was asked to present the Jewish history of Basel. And what was interesting is that he came up with a completely different history than the curriculum or what the other students were finding, because the parts that mattered to Jewish history were not the Huguenots being kicked out of France and coming in and bringing a whole bunch of culture into Basel, but rather it was the original, particular pogrom, and then the printing press that printed a lot of Gomorrahs on a very quick turnaround. There were a lot of things which mattered differently because it depends who's telling the history. So when describing and thinking about Jewish history, there's a lot of things to be thinking about. On the one hand, one needs to be considering the reign, who's in charge at the time, which is a pretty much objective just standard, which is sort of the ticker in the background, which maybe is our frame of reference. We need to be thinking about the Jewish leadership at the time and the events that matter on the Jewish calendar. But that's not to say necessarily that that's the full entire history. But what we're doing is we're focusing on the parts which are relevant to us. So just it's interesting to see that as we're doing this process and as we're going through this process, ultimately we're culling a certain perspective, which is the perspective that we want. Unfortunately, realize the other side is also doing this, but I think that there are a number of things that are missing out, which I feel are rather essential and central to our history. What we left off really at the Crusades and the terrible destruction that wreaked to the Knights Templar, and we met Benjamin of Tudela as he traveled through Jerusalem at that time. What happens is that. Just to divide this into sections of conquests, what I try to do is divide it into the different controllers of Jerusalem at the time. So the Ayyubid period, which is in 1187 to 1259, this is actually where Saladin conquers Jerusalem from the First Crusade. And although it's true that the Crusaders try to attempt another two attacks on Jerusalem, they're not successful. Richard the Lionheart comes as far as seeing Jerusalem, is not able to actually penetrate, and the Muslims keep control of Jerusalem. This is followed by a period under the Mamluks, and the Mamluks in general don't have too much of an interest in Jerusalem at all. They leave the walls from the different conquests in shambles. And they don't invest much money, which means then that the local economy really deteriorates during this period of time, through the period of 1250 to 15, the 1500s. And the people there are very, very poor. There's no thriving economy. There's no tourism. It's a very, very poor period of time under the Mamluks. And this is where we have a number of our of our leaders who arrive in Yerushalayim. We know that we discussed the Ramban as he sends a letter to his children about Yerushalayim, and he talks about the destruction that he finds there. He tries to reestablish some form of shul in Yerushalayim before moving off north. We know that the Rambam, actually, there's a letter in which the Rambam says to his sons as well, where he describes his travels through Israel, and he talks about arriving at the Kodesh, at the place of holiness, and today it's much debated whether he actually visited Har HaBayis or not, because that's, you know, that's a big, it's a big debate as what the Rambam was actually meaning at that time. Very fascinating. We have a little later in the 1300s, we have Rav Ashturi, who is who makes his way to Israel. And he writes a sefer called Kaftor HaFerach. I'm sure you've heard of this book based on the descriptions of the beautiful flowers that are on the menorah. And in his introduction, this is the shahr of the sefer in source 2, he says, Asher inso bevayis gonu zachachom sina oke harim, haloi hu agoon nagid mimitzrayim ashir anav bo nimtza Torah gudula b'mokom echad So he says that the point of this book is he wants to go through the halachas of Eretz Yisrael. Why? Because he arrives in Eretz Yisrael and he feels that there's a lack of awareness, as perhaps you might even argue today, that there's people are just not aware of the important things that are going on in Yerushalayim and how that affects our Torah lifestyle, because things like Trumas and Maaseros and Orla and Maaser Sheni are just simply not part of the discussion. They're not part of the vernacular of Jewish society. So he writes a Sefer Kaftor HaFerach, which has 20-something prakim, and each one of them is about another aspect of Eretz Yisrael. Why? Because this is when he arrives in Yerushalayim. If I'm not mistaken, his kever is a little further north, and he's buried next to a much earlier kever. I can't remember where it is that Rav Ashturi is buried, the Kaftor HaFerach. This is him arriving in the 1300s. In the 1400s, we have a very fascinating visit, and that is Rav Avadia of Bar Tanura. You know, when we learn Mishnayos today, you know, we have the Kahati, but then we talk about learning the Bar Tanura. Bar Tanura is actually a city. The Bar Tanura is a city in Spain, and it happens to be that's why the wine's also called that. They're not naming it after him, they're naming it after the city. Okay? So now, Bar Tanura is, Rav Ovadia ben Bar Tanura had an unbelievable pirush on the Mishnayos, which we use today, but it happens to be that he also traveled. And as he travels through, he goes and travels through the eastern side of the Jewish community. He finds a lot of interesting things which he describes in his letters that translated. If I'm not mistaken, Rabbi Beryl Wine has a whole translation of these letters. So here's one of the things he says. So through his travels, he moves through Cairo. There's a big Jewish community in Cairo in Egypt at the time. And he says, and this is what he describes. He talks about the Nagid. The Nagid is the communal leader at the time, a Jewish communal leader. Of the Cairo community, says, Nagid in Cairo has the authority over all the Jews who ruled in the king by the king of Egypt. He is authorized by the king to imprison and punish any Jews who defy him, and he also appoints judges to every community. The present Nagid had lived in Yerushalayim for many years, but he had left because of the corruption of the politicians whom the Sultan had appointed to collect taxes from the Jews. His name is Rabbi Nathan HaKohen. He is wealthy, wise, pious, and elderly. He comes from Barbary. When I first arrived in Cairo, he honored me wonderfully and treated me like a loving father. He tried to do very hard to dissuade me from going to Yerushalayim because of those politicians. So this is the state of affairs of Yerushalayim. Is the Nagid of Cairo, previous to Yerushalayim, says don't even visit there. He says all the rabbis and scholars who had been in Yerushalayim, both Ashkenazi and Sephardi, had fled for their lives because those corrupt politicians had treated them so badly. There had been almost 300 families in Yerushalayim, but they had all left one by one to escape the heavy taxes the politicians had imposed upon them. And he describes how the politicians had taken all they'd sold the Torah scrolls, or most of them. It isn't not all of them; it's actually most, and certainly sold all the precious things belonging to the Jews in the shuls at the time. Nonetheless, the Bar Tanura does not listen to the Nagid, and he goes to visit Yerushalayim. This is what he describes. He says about 3/4 of a mile from Yerushalayim is. At a place with rough descending steps, we saw the praised city, the city of our joy. There we tore our garments, right? Because there's a din of kriya as you approach Yerushalayim, in accordance with the Jewish law. And when we came a little closer and saw our holy, beautiful temple now in ruins, we again tore our garments, because there's a kriya for Yerushalayim b'churbana and Har HaBayis b'churbana, right? So there he was able to do it in two stages. We arrived at the gates of Yerushalayim and entered at noon on the 13th of Nisan. Can you imagine? So he's arriving just before the time of the bringing of the Korban Pesach. On that day, our feet stood within your gates, right? On Doisa Yuraglen Bisharach, Yerushalayim. We were met by an Ashkenazi rabbi who had grown up in Italy, Rabbi Yaakov's son Kolom Bano. He brought us to his home and we stayed there with him for Pesach. Most of Yerushalayim is in ruins, and it goes without saying that there's no wall around it. Okay, because remember, this is reflective of that Mameluk period where Yerushalayim is really not a place of attraction. It's not Yerushalayim Shel Zahav. It's really left to ruin. You know, and if you think about it, you know, today, you know, when anybody so much as touches a Jew touches a stone in Yerushalayim, and the whole world goes up in flames. You know, there were periods in time in history where it wasn't so exciting to be in Yerushalayim. Maybe because the Jews weren't so interested in being there as well. Okay, you know, it just depends on who's in charge. According to what I was told, a total of 4,000 families in Yerushalayim, but only 70 are Jewish, the poorest of the poor, who earn no money. Almost everyone lacks basic food items. If someone has enough food for a year, he's considered wealthy. There are many old and lonely widows, Ashkenazi, Sephardim from other lands, 7 women to a man. That's the description. You can get a sense of the picture of what Yerushalayim looks like at this time. Then he describes how he talks about the davening of the people of Yerushalayim and how they got up so early to daven. He talks about how they how pious they are, and he feels the Jews in Muslim lands are more God-fearing than those in Ashkenazi lands. Interestingly enough, he makes an observation in the 1400s. Mm-hmm. You know, because today, you know, the Sephardi Jew, even though it may not be observant, is still much more of a kindred spirit. It's much easier to reach. There's a lot more ruach inside from that particular part of the world. And he goes on to say the following, at the very bottom of the page, he says, no Jew enters the site of the temple. Okay, so at this point in time in history, nobody's walking in. Many times the Muslims wanted to hire Jews to work there as woodcutters, smiths, and so on, but the Jews refused to do so because of ritual impurity. Okay, this is an important source for that is used in One Direction about the Harabayas. I wasn't able to determine whether the Muslims go into the Holy of Holies. I asked about the Evan Shasiya, the rock that marks the spot where the Aronet stood. Many told me that it is enclosed with a tall, beautiful domed mosque that the Muslims built on the south side of the temple, but then no one is allowed to come before it. Okay, so meaning that's how little access. Meaning he doesn't. It sounds like he isn't able to even see fully where it is. Okay, and according to the rumor, the site of the temple contains great wealth. For all the kings who ruled over Israel built rooms there, lined with gold. This is obviously the history. You know, this is the history becoming more dreamlike. The myths of and legends. It is said that the present king built a beautiful structure of gold and precious stone without equal. The site of the temple has 12 entrances. The entrance called the Gate of Compassion, Shari Rachamim, consists of 2 sealed metal gates on the eastern side of the temple. The bottom of these gates is sunk into the earth. It is said that the Muslims tried to put them out a number of times, but weren't able to do so. The western wall is a part which is still standing, is made of great thick stones of a size I don't see in any other ancient building, whether in Rome or elsewhere. At the northeastern corner of the site of the temple is a tower built by great stones. I went under that tower. I saw a large hall supported by a great number of tall pillars. I grew weary walking through there because it is so extensive. It's full of dirt and was dumped there during the times of the destruction of the temple. So you get a certain picture of what's going on. The Mameluke period, and there's interestingly enough, travel doesn't seem to be as much of an issue because we see a number of Jewish leaders coming through at this period in time. Nobody seems to be too concerned. There's obviously the problems in politics and the corruption which is going on, but more than that, it doesn't seem like there's so much. This is not really a political landscape at this point in time. There is a time where people do approach the Kotel, and we're told in 1481 by Rav Meshulam Barabi Menachem Mi Volterra, he says, "V'kol elu roshe edav arabonim holchim b'chol shana v'shana v'kol akal achareihem el har tzion beyond Tisha B'av l'konen livkos." So once a year, on Tisha B'av during these times, the whole community would go. They go to Mount Zion, which is the adjacent mountain to Har Abayis. Mishom yardim ba'emek Yehoshaphat v'holchim in Har Azesim, asher mishom ro'im es beis amigdash shemekonenu ma'achor ban Abayis ahi. If anybody went on tours of Yerushalayim, the old city, I had an opportunity to go with Rav Simcha Hochbaum. You go down into the valley where you see, you know, Yad Avshalom and Yad Zechariah. So it sounds like what they were doing was they would go down to that valley and they'd watch Yerushalayim looking onto the eastern wall of the old city, which is where you sort of Al-Aqsa is just behind, and that's where they would in this period of time, the 1400s, they would be observing Tisha B'Av. Okay.
Oh, no, from above.
Yes, well, yes. Yeah, so they go down to the valley and then they walk up to Harazes to see further into the temple and into the temple area. So this is the picture of what we have over here. Interesting enough, it doesn't say that they're going to the Kotel, right? It sounds like the Baritoner didn't mention the Kotel, the Western Wall, as being a destination at this point in time. Perhaps because it might have been lined by houses. It's hard to know what was the... Right, it might have been the houses were right up to there. There might have been little enclaves where you could reach the Kotel, like the Kotel Katan, that kind of the area. But it doesn't sound like there was an area of congregation at that point in time. What happens is that once we enter into the Ottoman Empire, the Ottoman period, this is a very good period in general for Jews. Remember, just to appreciate this, as the Ottomans are conquering the whole known world and the empire is at its peak in the 1500s, what's happening is that Spanish Jewry is being ejected. And they're almost totally absorbed into the Ottoman Empire. Right, so they're moving their way eastwards, and the Ottomans are stretching out their reign to the extent, just to appreciate how far the Ottomans reached. The Ottomans, not only did they conquer Constantinople, turning it into Istanbul, and moving their way westwards into Europe, on their eastmost reaches, not only did they control what is being cut up and turned in later today into what used to be Syria and Iraq, and even pushing into Iran, but also southwards into Egypt, was all Ottoman Empire, which was actually a very good thing for the Jews because that allowed a lot of travel. Because there was one empire which controlled it all, that allowed a lot of travel, which is why you have people like Rav Yosef Karo, who was born in Toledo, studied in Italy, and ended up in Tzvas, right? So that reign of the Ottomans allowed a lot of travel. You see a lot of movement between Jews backwards and forwards, throughout Europe towards Israel, and the community which is established in Sfat is one of the magnificent communities of the early 1500s, where we have Rav Alkabetz, Rav Shlomo Luria, the Arizal, we have the Beis Yosef, a number with Ramak, Rav Moshe Kerdovero, all congregating towards Israel at this period in time. The Solomon the Magnificent at this time strengthens the harem. He now starts taking pride, and the Ottomans invest in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem becomes a beautiful city. However, just even though it's a long time, 1516 to say 1917, it's not so simple exactly historically, because what happens is that as the Ottoman Empire wanes, as we go past the 1600s and there's ups and downs, what happens is that first of all, the southern side secedes, meaning Egypt becomes its own land and is fighting backwards and forwards between, and Israel, of course, is in the middle of that. So at certain points, even though it's really Ottoman rule, but then the Sultan of Egypt takes over and then is taken back by the Ottomans. So it's not so simple later on as we move further into history. And also, what the Ottomans did is they also gave a little, there was a lot of corruption there, so they gave personal taxpayers the rights to take taxes, which of course meant to say abuse. So it depends on who was in control at the time during the Ottoman Empire. Not so simple. Also, the Ottomans in general were pretty moderate when it came to the Dhimma, which is the people of the book, including Jews and Christians. But depending on who was ruling. Sometimes they were much more makbid, and you would see a wave of rules or a wave of jizya being collected. And then sometimes it would be more moderate, and they were able to live with a little more freedom. So, jizya is the tax which Islam demands of the people of the book, which are Christians and Jews, living underneath them. You'll see throughout history that the moderates are in general a little more lax about things like the rules, like jizya and the other impositions they have on the people of the book. And then what will usually happen is a very right-wing radical group will come and kill everybody and oppose it very harshly, and a few centuries later it will turn moderate itself, and then I'll be killed by another whole bunch of radicals. And that's the general cycle. So the Jews sort of succeed at those in-between periods of moderate leadership. The Ottomans were in general moderate, which is actually very good for the Jews. So we have Rav Chagiz describes at this period in time under the Ottomans. He says, "Ine sharisa kotel maravi shigilo osa akezar shekova shesair nire gamken shu binyan yashan banuya yidei avanim shenitchunu v'nisknu yidei ashamir v'nashim tzarikonios hochos b'chol er shabbos mechabdos livnei kotel maravi v'ein dover davar." So he says, Rav Chagiz describes that what happened is that on Erev Shabbos, all the women would go to the kotel, which were made a cut out of the stones of the shamir from the original Beis Hamikdash, and would pray there.
Pray there, don't they?
Pray there.
Pray there.
Pray there.
What was that? Oh, I apologize. Mechabdos. I absolutely apologize. Mechabdos. The prayer comes the next day of Yom HaShabbos Yom Tov. Ach Yitzias Beis HaKnesses Yesh Bale Batim Shah HaChalonos Psuchim L'Chotzel L'Maravi. So you can imagine, their houses are right there. So the people lived right there where the windows could open up onto the Kotel. Karavanira Ki'ilu Hayu Smuchim Sham Mispalim Tila Ktsara. They would daven a small tefillah as they opened their windows. So they wouldn't even go out, they would daven in their houses. Nobody says anything to them. But you can sense the fact that the way he's describing it is that he's always worried. It sounds like there's a feeling of apprehension. And that's why it's only tefillah ktsara, right? Tefillah ktsara, we know from the Gemara Brachos, is only said... If you're a traveler on the road and you don't have so much time, right? So clearly that's the sense that they're feeling over here.
This doesn't mean
feel sorry,
dafka, like
No. It could mean, I don't know. I'm not sure. Okay, so lechora, it's not the tool itself. Okay. He talks about the foxes that leave the Harabayas, and I think he means that these are little troublemakers, right? And they start throwing around the term Yehudi. He says some of them try to stop them, but again, it's very hard. It doesn't seem like a very consolidated leadership at this point in time.
It doesn't seem like it was a real place to dive.
It doesn't sound like there was space or permission. That's what we seem to be saying.
It was cleared out.
Cleared out was much later. So that's what the picture that he's giving at this period in time. It's not so much different to what was described under the Mamluks. What happens is that we have a wave of different aliyahs that happen at this period in time to Yerushalayim. One of them is, there's a number of Rabbonim who move in. Rav Yoshaya Horowitz arrives in Yerushalayim. What's the other name for Rav Yoshaya Horowitz? The Shla, the Shnei Luchas Abris, moves to Yerushalayim. The Kabbalist, the Shla HaKodesh, when he used to HaKodesh, the Arachayim HaKodesh, refers to a Kabbalist. It's the Shla moves to Yerushalayim. In Yerushalayim, he publishes this Siddur called Shar HaShamayim, and this is the introduction. You don't find this in all the versions. This is an introduction to one of the older versions of his Shar HaShamayim Siddur, and listen to what it says. Like Thomas Mechaber, Rav Yoshaya Ben, I'm not sure that is, Marina Rav Avraham Segel, Rav Horowitz Ish Yerushalayim. He says, Tibon Eves Sikonein, Bimer V'yomenu, Baruch Hashem Elokei Adoni Avi Avraham, Asher hinchani b'derech emes etzliach darki ve'evyani l'Yerushalayim ir ha-kodesh b'shnas shin pei ches v'yom ha-shishi parshas v'zeh shar shamayim. Right, so I assume that means he's coming at parshas v'yetze. Ein ze ki im zuchus abba mori alo shalom kodesh Hashem hu she'omdo li lovoi el adam admas kodesh v'frat l'Yerushalayim ha-mekodesh b'yeser se'es ma'nora. So he goes on to describe the incredible schus that he has to move to Yerushalayim. He's actually moving after persecutions in Europe. And he arrives in Yerushalayim, he publishes his Siddur. Unfortunately, his stay in Yerushalayim is somewhat short because at this time, although the governor was, in the next verse you see that the governor was Mahmud Pasha, who was good to the Jews, what happened was that he was bribed out of his position by a person called Ibn Farouk. Ibn Farouk was described as a very cruel person, and he wanted money. That's really what he wanted. So what he did was he kidnapped 15 of the Rabbonim of Yerushalayim and ransomed them. He wanted money, and the community fought backwards and forwards and raised as much money as they possibly could, and they managed to ransom those Rabbonim, including the Shla. But afterwards, people felt very concerned for their lives, and most of the Rabbanim actually left Yerushalayim and moved to different areas in Israel, and the Shlom moved to Tzvat, and then later on to Tveria, and there he wrote Shnei Luchos Abris, his work, which is where he gets his name from, the Shlom, later on. So there was this period where there was a period where there were these Rabbanim, but again, because of that ruler, then again, there was the emptying of Yerushalayim. Another stage, which is an important aliyah, was that in 1701, Rav Yehuda HaChassid, the later Rav Yehuda HaChassid, arrives in Yerushalayim. He brings 1,500 people with him from Europe. He tries to create an aliyah. And it's a very difficult aliyah. In fact, a third of the people die on the way. And he himself, when arriving in Yerushalayim itself, dies just a few days later. Rav Yehuda HaChassid was it was a very difficult and arduous time. It wasn't like trying to bargain a price with El Al in those days. It was much more difficult. And what happens is that this is predominantly Ashkenazim, And remember that at this point in time, the main constituency of the town is Sfaradim, who are living in Yerushalayim at this point in time. So what they do is they want to make a shul. So they go to the courtyard of the old Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, one of the Rishonim, and they want to make a shul, but you remember, that costs a lot of money, as you know, building funds, right? So where are they going to get the money from? So they borrow. They borrow from the Arabs nearby. But because of the amount of time it takes to build, and because they're not able to return the very high interest rate funds that they borrowed, they're not able to really fully pay back. And in response, the Arabs who lent them the money, first of all, chase out all Ashkenazi Jewry from Yerushalayim and destroy the synagogue. This is the first destruction of the Churva that we have in history. And at this point in time, Yerushalayim is now free of Ashkenazim. Okay, so we're talking about the early 1700s. No Ashkenazi was allowed to come in. How do they know? They just dressed differently. Okay, so the Sephardi Jews were still allowed to remain. No Ashkenazim were allowed to remain. This changed with another wave of Aliyah, which started just around a little while later, the early 1800s, where we have the disciples of the Vilna Gaon who came to Yerushalayim. And we know that what they started doing was they started dressing up as Sfaradim to have access to the old city. And we know that one of the leaders was Rav Menachem Mendel Shklov, the Pasa Shulchan, who wrote about the teachings of the Vilna Gaon. And they moved from Tzfat to Yerushalayim. And there's a whole description over here in Source 5 about how the Ashkenazim were slowly able to recreate or regain access to Yerushalayim once again. And till today, by the way, we have, when you go through even the Muslim court of Yerushalayim, and you notice sometimes you'll see, it looks like an old Yerushalmi Jew walking by very fast, and some of them will still wear tefillin. Those are still descendants of the Vilna Gaon from that original Aliyah in the early 1800s, where they're able to regain access to the old city following that almost a century of absence of Ashkenazim officially. And it is at this time that we have an interesting visit from Mark Twain, nonetheless, who wrote a book called Innocence Abroad. And this is his description of when he arrives in Yerushalayim. He's not got the most flowery descriptions of Israel as a whole, of Palestine as a whole at the time. He has very dismal comments and polls about where it's going to be, where it's going. He says the following. He says, the population of Jerusalem is composed of Muslim Jews, Greeks, Latins, Armenians, Syrians, Copts, Abyssinians, Greeks, Greek Catholics, and a handful of Protestants. 100 of the latter sects are all that dwell now in this birthplace of Christianity. The nine shades of nationality comprised in the above list, and the languages spoken by them are altogether too numerous to mention. It seems to me that all races and colors and tongues of the earth must be represented among the 14,000 souls that dwell in Jerusalem. Things have changed so much. Baruch Hashem. Rags, wretchedness, poverty, and dirt. Those signs and symbols that indicate the presence of Muslim rule are more surely than the crescent flag itself abounds. Okay, so this, again, remember, he's a Christian, and he is clearly talking from a Christian perspective over here. But in general, this is his experience with going through the Middle East and Muslim rule. Lepers, cripples, and the blind, and the idiotic assail you at every hand, and they know but one word of but one language, apparently, the eternal bakshish. To see the numbers of maimed, malformed, and diseased humanity that throng the holy places and obstruct the gates, one might suppose that the ancient days had come again, and that the angel of the Lord was expected to descend at any moment to stir the waters of Bethesda. Jerusalem is mournful and dreary and lifeless. I would not desire to live here. That's what Mark Twain says. By the way, just as an interesting historical note, when Netanyahu first met President Obama, the present that he gave President Obama was this book by Mark Twain called Innocence Abroad. Which may not have been the most subtle gift to give the President of America, but nonetheless one which seems to have lived up to its name. It's around this time that in the unfortunately, I think he knew. And at this point in time, this is when we know the Churva Shul is being rebuilt again. It's a long period of time. We need to get there's actually a letter of the Turkish Sultan at the time who allows the rebuilding, and they rebuild the Churva Synagogue. This is the second building of it, and And at this time, this is actually a letter from Moses Montefiore on page 8. He says, "As small be karnu etzal kotzel hamaravim, who misterida binyan shalem asher hishir lanu Hashem sarid kimad lemazkeres avosai eleinu am segula." When I visited the Western Wall, it's like Hashem's reminder that He still loves us. Va'avas mana az achzari. Even time, which controls everything, and everything deteriorates under time, doesn't seem to control it. And even those who try to destroy us weren't able to. And when you go down the excavations, they show you that huge rock in the West Wall excavations, where it was clear that they were trying to drill through it, and they just couldn't. They couldn't get down to that level. The stones are huge, they're right next to each other. They're strongly implanted one on another. Isn't it a sign that Hashem's never going to pull in his hope? Or it's never going to end. He says, it's a sign to me that there's going to be a time where in the near future that all the nations will come to the Kotel, they'll come to this place, and they will praise Hashem. We know that Hashem never left the Kotel Maravi. So we're in the 1800s over here, where we have Moses Montefiore, and as we know, he himself invested a lot in large areas of Israel, including Jerusalem, in this building.
The small stones at the very top, the smaller stones are his. He fixed the very top, the Kotel.
I never knew that. I never realized that, because it isn't analogous to the ones lower down. So it must have been later on. I do not think so. This is a translation. It's originally from Sefer HaMoadim, which is a long history of this, which is one of the stories that I went through on this history. We know that one of the causes of the First World War, there's a lot of causes of the First World War. We don't memorize all 13 of them in history. But one of the causes of the First World War was, in fact, the weakening of the Ottoman Empire. And as the Ottoman Empire was deteriorating, all the greedy countries around them were looking to get a part of it. Right, so what was so that's the part of what was happening was, as they were falling, everybody's trying to pull out their carving knives to get a piece, and the First World War ensued. There was a lot of other reasons, which is much more complicated than that. Albania, Germany, Bismarck. There's a lot of things going on, but in the meantime, what happens is that what happens after the World War is that, in fact, that's exactly what happens. They carve up the Ottoman Empire, so the area of Palestine, which was Ottoman, not Palestinian, just in case you're wondering. They carve up the Ottoman Empire, and the section of Palestine that was actually going to be much bigger is given to Britain. And at that point in time, Britain takes the east side of it and creates a country called Jordan. Okay, but remember, these are just Ottomans who were living there beforehand. Okay, so they create Jordan, and they are in control of the area called Palestine. And this is an interesting rule. We have pictures over here of, in fact, if you take a look, on the top of page 9, you see this is a famous picture of Allenby as he walks into Jerusalem in 1917 at the end of the First World War. The Jewish Legion soldiers of the Western Wall taking part in the 1917 British conquest of Jerusalem. So this seems to be a very good period. And in fact, during the 20s and early 30s, this was a very good period. And Jews started, there was a great influx from Europe. The Zionist movement is very much in full swing at this point in time. But the problem is that as the Jews keep coming in, it starts to worry the Arab population. And without focusing on Israel as a whole, these are just the numbers between the years 1896 and 1922 of Jews in of the population of Jerusalem. And the total population is the leftmost column. It moves from 28,000 to 33,000. But notice that that over here, look at the difference between the amount of Jews and Muslims. I think that's the third and fourth columns. The Jews have an incredible increase. I actually, you know, there's an easier way to look at these numbers. If you turn just for a moment to turn to page 17, this is actually a better mark of the numbers over here. On page 17, this is a description of the numbers of Jerusalem. So you'll see between 1896, Muslims number 8,560. with Jews as 28,000. Where we moved to 1922 already, it's 33,000 and only 13,411 Muslims. So the Jews are increasing at an incredible rate, but that's not really... I apologize. The main increase was earlier. The main increase was really between the years 1876 and 1896, earlier on, where there's an incredible influx of Jews. But that keeps maintaining at a pretty consistent ratio at this point in time. At this point in time, this is a famous document here called Al-Haram al-Sharif, which is actually produced in 1924. You can see on the bottom left over here. It is actually published by the Supreme Muslim Council, which is the Waqf, in charge of the Temple Mount. And they note on the first, over here in the Haram, in this section on the bottom right, it says, the site is one of the oldest in the world. Its sanctity dates from the earliest, perhaps from prehistoric times. Its identity with the site of Solomon's Temple is beyond dispute. This too is the spot, according to the universal belief, on which David built an altar to the god and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. This is the Waqf for themselves talking in 1924, a statement through which they are to backpedal many, many, many times in the recent history. What happens is in 1929 that a particular event occurs where the Jews they set up a mechitza at the Kotel al-Maravi, and they put a bench there to be able to daven. And this was seen as such an affront to the Muslims that immediately the British removed the bench and the mechitza, and the Jews protested by marching to the Kotel and singing Hatikva. And it was at this point in time that a person by the name of the Hajj al-Amin Husseini, the supreme sheikh of Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem, was very vociferously opposed to the Jews and spread the rumor, which we've never heard before, but the rumor that the Jews are trying to take Temple Mount because they put a bench there. This rumor was proliferated, and to the point that there was the massacres which ensued both in Hebron and Yerushalayim were absolutely terrible. We're talking about. You can see a picture there in 1929, the bottom left, the Arab rioters on Temple Mount as they're burning things. We talk about more than 1,000 Arabs launching attacks on the Jews throughout Yerushalayim. 47 people killed. This is on the top of page 11. This was followed by widespread attacks on Jews throughout Palestine. Again, the British forbade Jews to organize armed self-defense units. And within several days, 133 Jews had been killed and 339 wounded. Okay, so remember, once again, this is the world saying to the Jews, you know, just live, you know, just duck under and wait for it to come over. The British didn't defend them properly. They were too late in their defense. They didn't allow the forces to defend themselves. And you can see the front pages of the newspapers at such a time. There was actually a magazine on top of page 10, Le Petit Journal, which was talking about trouble in Palestine. There's a picture of these Arabs slaughtering old Jews in Palestine at the time. And once again, the only difference between then and now is that today we have an IDF. Otherwise, they're doing the same thing as they did then, with the same rumors being spread. And this is the 1930s was a very tumultuous stage. The British issued the Peel Commission, then they issued the White Paper, which refused to allow Jews in, which would cost the lives of many, many people because they were not able to escape from Europe to Palestine at the time. After the war of independence, which was under the Jordanian, the Jordanians managed to conquer the old city of Yerushalayim, as described in the historian's book called O Jerusalem. He has a description of just what happened. A few minutes later, a gigantic explosion shook Jerusalem. This is in source 8. A thick cloud of red grey dust billowed out from the heart of the old city, darkening the horizon before the Jewish court and sprinkling its alleys with brick dust. As the smoke finally cleared, 1,000 anguished Jewish voices began to chant in the basements of the 3 remaining synagogues in Jerusalem's holiest prayer, the Shema Yisrael. Ibn Fazwi el Katub, not Abdullah Tell, who had come to tea at the Churva synagogue. And he talks about how he used these explosives to destroy the Churva once again. The shortest and saddest exile in modern Jewish history began just before sunset. Two by two, some 1,300 residents of the Jewish quarter started over the 500 yards separating its Zion Gate and the new city. The departure marked the end of almost 2,000 years of continuous Jewish residence, interrupted only by a 60-year period in the 16th century inside the old walls of Jerusalem. Abandoned behind them was the ruined wall over which they and so many other generations before them had been sorrowing sentinels. As the villagers of Hebron had uprooted the orchards of Kfar Etzion to eradicate the last traces of Jewish settlement from their hills, so the last vestiges of Jewish residence inside Jerusalem's walls would be effaced from their ancient center quarter. As the refugees passed the Zion Gate, sparks from the first of their fired buildings sputtered into the sky, because of course they were being destroyed by the Arab residents. And just skipping to the last paragraph, some of the people abandoning their homes had never been outside the old city. One 100-year-old man had left it 99 years earlier to look at the first houses being built outside the walls. He had never left since. Saddest sight of all were the bearded old men leaving a lifetime of study behind them. Some fortunate enough to pass their own homes on the way into the exile stopped to reverently kiss the mezuzah, the blessed inscription on the lintel of their front door. That's the description, and there's a picture of the Jews leaving Yerushalayim in 1948 of the old city. This remains such, and interestingly enough, whenever you have Muslim control of a particular holy site, of course, the Jews are banned from it. So that's what we had for those 19 years until 1967, where we know about the reclaiming of Har HaBayis, which was, by the way, a deliberated discussion among the Israeli government. They surrounded all the mountaintops before the old city, and it was only at the end that they allowed that the Israeli government gave the go-ahead. And it talks about, in 6 days of war, listen to this description by Michael Oren, which is the authoritative source, of the historic source, based on all available historic documents that Michael Oren put together a number of years ago. He says, Gur and his men, this is Mata Gur, the head of this battalion, meanwhile stepped into the tranquil street tree-lined plaza known to the Muslims as the Noble Sanctuary, to the Jews' Temple Mount, the site of both the first and second temples, believed to be the scene of Isaac's binding and Muhammad's ascent to heaven. It was a holy place par excellence, revered by millions. Arik Achman, the intelligence officer, described the moment as, there you are on a half track after 2 days of fighting with shots still filling the air, and suddenly you enter this wide open space that everyone has seen before in pictures. And though I'm not religious, I don't think there was a man who wasn't overwhelmed with emotion. Something special had happened. After a brief skirmish with the Jordanian riflemen, because most of the Jordanians had actually retreated, Gur radioed Narkis three words, seven in English, that would resonate for decades afterward. Har HaBayit Biyadeinu. The Temple Mountain is in our hands. Gur received a delegation of Arab notables who proffered him the city's surrender along with the arms that had been stolen in the mosques. Nothing's changed. To their surprise, the general released them and allowed them to return to their homes. But neither he nor any of his staff knew how to get to the Western Wall, and were forced to ask an old Arab man for directions. He guided Gur through the Mughrabi Gate, exiting just south of the wall, retaining structure of a giant ashlar erected by King Herod, and the wall was the only remnant of the Second Temple destroyed by the Romans in the year 70. Jews had not allowed access to the shrine, their holiest, for 19 years. And what's so ironic about this whole description over here is what do they reclaim? They reclaim Har HaBayis, but where did they go? To the Kotel. As some point out, this is the Golus Jews perspective, meaning Har HaBayit Biyadeinu, but all we had to think about was the Kotel. And when you see all the soldiers dancing and everybody, they're back at the Kotel. But they had Har HaBayis. The Kotel is just the side of Har HaBayis. The reason we dive into the Kotel is because of Har HaBayis. But nonetheless, that was the perspective, and it was a very short while afterwards that, in fact, Rav Kook, Rav Tzvi Yehuda, and the Nazir were driven to the Kotel, and there's a picture of both of them as they arrive at the Kotel by their students in this momentous occasion. But it was very soon afterwards that Moshe Dayan made the famous historical decision. This is on the top of page 13. Eshkol wasted no time in placing the holy sites under the jurisdiction of the relevant clergy, rabbis, Muslim clerics, and the Catholic Church. His intention was to visit the old city himself, but in viewing the continuous sniper fire, he was advised against by the army. To his chagrin, at 2:30, Eshkol learned that his defense minister had ignored his advice, accompanied by Rabin and Narkis, in a procession that he took pains to have photographed. There's a picture on the left there. He suggested to Narkis that the part of the old city walls be pulled down, an ancient practice symbolizing conquest. Rabbi Goren also had an idea. In preparation of the imminent messianic era, the IDF should utilize the explosives it had on hand to demolish the Temple Mount's mosques. Narkis ignored both proposals. His concern was maintaining order and achieving security needed to establish Israeli governance of the city. The thought that it was my destiny to be a vehicle of that mission, he wrote, overwhelmed me. Arriving at the Western Wall, Dayan observed the tradition of writing a prayer note. Rumor had it that he wished for peace, inserting it between the stones. Then, with his usual ambiguity, at once militant and magnanimous, he declared, "We have reunited the city of the capital Yerushalayim, never to part again. To our Arab neighbors, we offer even now our hand in peace." And then he went on to hand over the keys of Har HaBayit to the Waqf again. So, and the way that it has remained since then is that the Waqf is in control of the religious decisions on Har HaBayit, and Israel is in charge of enforcing those religious decisions, the Israeli army, and protecting Har HaBayit. That has been the situation since Moshe Dayan's decision. And based on that, the Waqf has disallowed Jews to pray there. So any Jew who is sent to Har HaBayit, as we know, is not allowed to daven. In fact, any person visiting there is accompanied by the Waqf, which is and a Waqf official just a few feet behind, and you can't daven. In fact, somebody was just telling me that what happens is that the guides, when they have a shir beforehand to describe as you're going up to Har HaBayit and why are we allowed, and the Shita Sarambam, it's a whole discussion. And as they're going up and they're pointing things, you know, there'll be Shir HaMalos, Se Sinai, Ha'ari, Me'an Yavo Ezri, and they'll take pictures. So as he's pointing out things there, they're saying tefillos that they're able to, because the ludicrous situation that we have to pay homage to the people that we, the our only holy site, our most holy site, which we surrendered to the Muslims, which is unknown in history of a conquering nation ever submitting the conquest to the people that they conquered from. Just a few interesting historical notes since then. As of now, Muslim under the age of 45 is permitted to enter into the Har HaBayit because of the numerous stone-throwing activities which have occurred, but this is relented at certain times based on certain political decisions. We also should know that that there was a mosque which was created called Aqsa al-Qadima, which the Arabs tried to create in 1999. And this mosque, I'm sure everybody remembers, is they needed to bring bulldozers onto Har HaBayit, and unilaterally, without international permission, they started digging down and destroying a huge area of Solomon's stables. There was when they disobeyed any international pressure, and they dumped out those truckloads of dirt into the Kidron Valley. But Israel, in response to that, set up what was called the sifting project, the Jerusalem sifting project, in which they started sifting through that and gaining the articles that were being destroyed. Dora Gold described this as a act of temple denial, because they're trying to destroy the history behind the Har HaBayit. There's been various times where the government of Israel has allowed re-access to the Jews, but it's been complicated because that old archway leading up to the Har HaBayit itself, or through the Mukhrabi Gate, which is the only access the Muslims will allow a non-Muslim to access Har HaBayit from, the ramp is deteriorated, so they try to build a temporary ramp, but when they try to reconstruct the ramp, then there were riots because the Jews were destroying the evidence of their Temple Mount by trying to fix the ramp. So they made a temporary ramp, and the temporary ramp fell down in 2004, and they had to make a new ramp. When they reopened it just a year ago, then once again there were Palestinian rioters who attacked the policemen. And every so often, every few months, every few years, what will happen is, the last time it happened was this year in July, when on Tisha B'Av there were people at the Kotel, and then people throwing Molotov cocktails over, and so the police had to enter. They went into Al-Aqsa, and they were barred themselves in. There was a fight from their holy mosque, can you imagine? This happens every year. It happened a year ago as well. It was just a short year ago that, as you, I'm sure you remember, that Rabbi Yehuda Glick, who is one of the proponents of entering into Har HaBayit, the Jewish right to Har HaBayit, was assassinated outside a meeting, outside a conference about Har HaBayit. He was shot 4 times, and he survived his attempted assassination. The terrorist was neutralized afterwards, and that created a day of rage. That was just this time of year last year, November. I think first it was last year, where a day of rage was called for killing the terrorist. And as you know, recently things have not changed. That we had the July riots on Har HaBayit, but more recently, here's a headline just from 2 weeks ago: Jerusalem Mufti, the Temple Mount has never housed a Jewish temple. Sheikh Muhammad Ahmad Hussein says Al-Aqsa Mosque has been atop the disputed holy site since the creation of the world. The revisionist history does not change. He is the Sheikh instead of the Ahmad, the Hajj. This is the same rhetoric we're hearing then and now. And as we know, as Yossi Khan Alevi pointed out, that this rhetoric on which was proliferated by Arab MKs and Muhammad Abbas was what in fact led to the most recent wave of terror. When Muhammad Abbas spoke in the UN talking about the filthy feet of the Jews coming up to the Temple Mount, and the Arab MKs talking about Al-Aqsa being threatened even though no change of policy had been in force, nonetheless that led to the wave of terror which we have today. It's just important to bear this all in mind when considering the very narrow scope of through which you read things. As we discussed beforehand, the New York Times article recently denying or assuming a denial or misinterpreting history about the existence of the temple, which is giving into the Palestinian rhetoric, which we followed through beforehand in the name of Yasser Arafat and Mahmoud Abbas and their foreign minister about denying the existence of the temple. I'd like to close. I know we're a little over time, so those who need to leave, please do. We'd just like to close with the following thought. And that is that never in Tanakh itself, never in Torah itself, although in Tanakh many times it appears, never does the Torah actually identify Yerushalayim itself as Yerushalayim. If you go through in Devarim, Perek Yud Beis, it talks about Amokom Asher Yivchar Hashem, underlined all the different areas. Vaya Amokom Asher Yivchar Hashem, Kima Amokom Asher Yivchar Hashem, Amokom Asher Yivchar Hashem, Amokom Asher Yivchar Hashem, El Amokom Asher Yivchar Hashem. The place that Hashem will choose, but it never identifies Yerushalayim specifically. If it's so important and it's so much the center and the heart of our nation, surely the Torah should go to pains to describe it, tell us a little bit where it is. Why doesn't it? So the Rambam has a very interesting insight in Moreh Nevuchim. The Rambam says he actually has three explanations very similar to one another. The Rambam says is that, you know what the reason is? Is that if Hashem in the times of the Torah had told us where Yerushalayim is, you know what would have happened? First thing that would have happened is the tribes would have killed each other. Why? Because when we're dividing up the land and the division of the land hasn't happened, where's the holy site going to be? So all the Jews would have killed each other because they wanted to have Yerushalayim. What happens? First we have Kivush V'Yishuv. Everybody separates the land and divides into the territories. And then thereafterwards, in the times of David HaMelech, then he has to go to Yevus and conquer Yerushalayim. So it happens afterwards, there's no longer going to be a dispute. What? Says the Rambam even further than that. If they had known, if the Canaanites had known where our holy place would have been, what would they have done? They'd have burned it down to the ground. Horaya, history. They knew it about it afterwards, and that's what they kept doing. We're not allowed to enter for those so many centuries. Why? Because they're trying to prevent us from accessing our holy site. So therefore, it's only after we got sovereignty that it was revealed to us. The Klei Yakov has a differing approach, and the Klei Yakov says on these psukim, he says the reason is because there was a good number of centuries where we didn't have access to Har HaBayis. There were centuries leading up to the conquest of Yerushalayim where we didn't really know where it was. So you're going to tell me that for those centuries we are living on a grade B existence where we only had the Mishkan and Shiloh? He says no, we're supposed to appreciate history in what we have. So even in the times we couldn't get there, we still had to appreciate that we had the Mishkan and Shiloh. It was sequential. That was the only time when we were allowed to reach there, was when we got there. But beforehand, there was still relevance to serving Hashem in those places. The most interesting and intriguing insight is a colleague of mine, Rabbi Zirkin, who is actually assistant rabbi at the Jewish Center, said to me when we were discussing this topic, and I think this is something which resonates throughout history, and that is that Hashem leaves Yerushalayim to us as a place that we need to discover. And if you think about it, the model of that is Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu is told that I need to take you to the place, Lech Lechal Eretz Amoriah. That's all he's told. And he has to travel, and he has to search, but he never knows where he's going until he actually gets there. And that's the model of Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim for us historically has been the place where Hashem allows us to discover. He allows us to have to reclaim it through our own efforts, through our own initiative, through our own intuition. That is the model of Yerushalayim. Be it in the times of Avraham Avinu, be it in the times of David HaMelech, and us ourselves over here, we are still moving in that journey of Avraham Avinu El Eretz HaMoriah. Our prayers should be that in Mitzvah Hashem, through a peaceful means, we should be able to say that this indeed is the Har Hashem Yeroeh, the place where Hashem is seen. And it can be a base tefillah l'chol amim. But in Mitzvah Hashem, we should be able to rebuild the base of Mitzvah b'mehera v'yameinu.
Amen. Amen. Amen.